Good morning, everyone. Today we come to a new section in the book of Isaiah. In the next four chapters, we're not looking at prophetic oracles, but historical narrative. These chapters all take place during Hezekiah's reign around 701 BC. Chapters 36 and 37 deal with an attack from Assyria and God's mighty deliverance at that time. In chapter 38, Hezekiah is sick, but God heals him and extends his life. And then in chapter 39, Hezekiah becomes prideful when envoys from Babylon come to visit him. Now, we've noticed many times in Isaiah that this book lacks smooth transitions from subject to subject. It abruptly switches from one matter to another. And we see that same thing happen as we come to chapter 36 this morning. In the previous two chapters, we were studying the end of time. We saw that God will deliver his redeemed people, and he'll bring all evil to an end. The wicked will perish, but God will bring his ransomed people into a renewed earth that's filled with abundant provision, a place where righteousness dwells. It will be glorious. Then, bam, he hits us with this next thing, all right? Chapter 36 sets us in the middle of an ongoing invasion of the promised land that's been heading south towards the capital city. The Assyrian king sent his spokesperson to call the people of Jerusalem to surrender or die. Okay, again, not a very smooth transition. Isaiah, here's what's happening. Isaiah purposely sets this historical moment of great despair against the backdrop of end time hope. Let me say that again. Isaiah purposely sets this historical moment of great despair against the backdrop of end time hope. You see, the people of God often find themselves hearing the amazing promises of God in the midst of great suffering. And the tension between the promises that we hear in Scripture and our real life situation, that tension raises an important question. Will we put our hope in God's word despite our circumstances? Barry Webb wrote this. He said, "These chapters are, in effect, the pivot on which the book turns and appear to have been designed to act as a bridge between its two halves. Likewise, the issue that these chapters throw into sharp relief is absolutely central to the book's total message. It is the issue of trust and where that trust should ultimately be placed. Ironically, it was the Assyrian invader who put the issue most succinctly. On whom are you depending?" Isaiah 36, verse 5. It is a question which the book of Isaiah forces us to ponder again and again, and with good reason, for our response to it will determine the whole shape of our lives. So how we answer the question raised by this chapter will impact not only our present life, but our eternity. Who will we trust? Let's go to our God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you now, and we want to say that you are trustworthy. You're a good God, and you always keep your promises. Father, we know that in your providence, you often allow us to go through very difficult and trying times. But we know that you are good. We know that your ways are perfect, that you are righteous. And so we praise you, and we give you thanks for all of the good that you do in our lives. Father, we confess that we sin often and in many ways. Lord, we break your laws. We go against your commandments. We do things that are displeasing to you, and sometimes we break rules that we know that you have, and other times we fail to do the good that we ought to. So we seek your forgiveness. We seek your grace and your mercy. And Lord, this morning as we consider this chapter, I'm thinking ahead to the fact that this chapter teaches us much about spiritual warfare. And God, I want to ask that you would work powerfully among your people, that we would know the strategies of Satan, that we would not only see when he is acting, but we would know how to fight against it, how to combat it, how to resist the devil. Please teach us this morning how to do that. Lord, I pray also for those who are still captive to him, that they would be set free, that they would come under the rule and the reign of Jesus Christ. God, we ask that you would use your word powerfully among us today. We pray that we would be changed and more conformed to the image of your Son. We pray these things in his name. Amen. All right, please open your Bibles to Isaiah 36. Start at verse 1. Isaiah 36, verses 1 through 3. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh to Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And there came out to him Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder. All right, so let's consider the main human characters in this chapter. We'll start with King Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a descendant of David, and he's found in the lineage of Jesus Christ in Matthew 1, 9 through 10. He was one of the kings of Judah who most resembled King David. 2 Kings 18:3 says that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that David, his father, had done. Hezekiah made major religious reforms when he came into power. 2 Kings 18:4 says that he removed the high places, he broke down the pillars and cut down the Asherah, and he was also the king that broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made because the people were actually worshiping that as an idol. Here's the assessment made of this man, 2 Kings 18:5 through 7. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him. Wherever he went out, he prospered. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and would not serve him. All right, so Hezekiah was also alive and ruled alongside his father when the northern kingdom was taken into captivity in 722 BC. And I bring that up to you so that you understand that Hezekiah was well aware of the power of the Assyrian army. All right, now let's consider Sennacherib, who was the king of Assyria. He was the son of Sargon II, and many of his military victories were documented in the royal records of the Assyrian kings. And in fact, the historical records of Assyria overlap with the biblical record at this point. The Assyrian records claim that Sennacherib captured 46 major cities in Judah along with many villages. The record of Judah's invasion ends with Sennacherib claiming to have trapped Hezekiah in Jerusalem, this is a quote, like a bird within its cage. All right. The records are so interesting at this point because what they do is they document victory after victory. We took this city, we took that city, we took the next city, and it just keeps documenting so many victories. But when it comes to Jerusalem, it doesn't document a victory, only an invasion. All right. Now, alongside of this, there's also an interesting piece of archaeology that can be seen at the British Museum in London, room 10B, if you'd like to go see it. Here, the Lachish reliefs are on display, and they're a part of the wall that was taken from Sennacherib's royal palace in Nineveh. On the wall, the king was pictured in a movable throne outside the city of Lachish. Prisoners are marching out, and the plunder is depicted. The inscription reads, "Sennacherib, king of all or king of the universe, king of Assyria, sitting on his throne while the spoils of the city of Lachish passes before him." Now again, here's why this is so interesting. It was in this royal room that the military victories of the Assyrian king were depicted for their glory. And it is Lachish, a city that is 23 miles southwest of Jerusalem, that's depicted. Lachish was the second most important military city in Judah at this time, and it was pictured on the walls rather than Jerusalem, which would have greatly glorified the king of Assyria, because Lachish was taken, as we just read in verse 2. Jerusalem could not be conquered at this time because God delivered his people. And so here we have a case where ancient archaeology confirms the biblical account and it gives glory to God. All right, now let's consider the Rabshakeh. The Rabshakeh, that is not a name, that is a title. It originally referred to a cupbearer, but the meaning may have shifted over time. The Rabshakeh, in this instance, functioned as the spokesperson for the king of Assyria. And this man was fluent in many languages. He had intelligence on Judah's foreign affairs, and he was familiar with recent events in and around Jerusalem, as we'll soon see. And then finally, you have the three men that are mentioned in verse 3 who were representatives from King Hezekiah. All right, now as we read this next section, I want you to look for the repeated word. Hebrew writing didn't have italics. They didn't use underlining to emphasize a point. What they would often do if they wanted to bring out a point is they would say a word over and over again. All right, so as we read this next section, I want you to look for the word trust. Isaiah 36, 4 through 10. And the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar?' Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants, when you trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.'" All right, now notice how the Rabshakeh introduced the message here from the king of Assyria in verse 4. I want you to carefully consider his word formula. He's using a royal formula, the way that sovereigns would speak in the ancient world. He says, "Thus says the great king." And these words should sound somewhat familiar to anybody who spent any amount of time in the scriptures. Over and over again, we find the phrase, "Thus says the Lord." The prophets would often interject this phrase in their messages in order to show that the message came from Almighty God. Now, the exact same terminology is found on the lips of the spokesperson of the Assyrian king. "Thus says the great king, the king of Assyria." This phrase helps us understand what's really happening here at this moment. This is a conflict between sovereigns. Right, this is a conflict between sovereigns. This is a conflict between two kings who claim to rule over the universe. On the one hand, we have the word of the king of Assyria, and on the other hand, we have the word of Yahweh. The question before us in this chapter is this: whose word will stand? Who will prove themselves to be the true ruler over all? And closely related is the issue of trust, which permeates this entire section. Who will Hezekiah trust? Who will the people trust? Will they trust in Egypt, or their army, or in Assyria, or will they trust Yahweh to deliver them? The question here, and the question that recurs throughout Scripture, is this: will we believe in God's plan to save us, or will we trust in something else? Now, in order to read this account correctly that we're studying this morning, we need to take the larger narrative of the whole Bible into account. In other words, what we need to do is this: we need to see this specific conflict between two sovereigns as part of the overarching conflict that's presented in the whole storyline of the Bible. The war between Satan and God, the struggle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, all the way back in Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman is represented by Hezekiah. He's a descendant of David, and from his line, the Messiah will come, just as promised in the Davidic covenant. The Rabshakeh is the seed of the serpent, and this comes through in the following ways, and I'm going to expand upon this as we study this passage together, all right? But here's just some introductory ways that we can identify him as the seed of the serpent. Number one, he functions as a false prophet for a false god. He speaks on behalf of one who claims to be the supreme ruler over all, the ruler of the universe. He's his spokesman. So he's like a prophet for a false god. Number two, in verse 7, he tries to persuade the people not to trust in Yahweh. And this tactic goes all the way back to Genesis 3. Remember what the serpent said? Did God really say? Don't trust God. That's an old tactic of the serpent. And then number 3, in verse 10, he speaks as a false prophet again. But this time, he claims to have a word from Yahweh. And his message is that God wants Assyria to destroy Judah. Basically, what he's telling them is that God is against them and that God plans to bring about their ruin. But thankfully, the king of Assyria is there to rescue them. Assyria will be your savior now. What I'm getting at here is this. I want us to see this not only as a situation of international warfare, but spiritual warfare. We need to see that this attack from Assyria is inspired by Satan, and his evil design is to bring the people of God to ruin and to stop the plan of redemption from moving forward. And I do want to say a little bit more about that in a few minutes. For now, let's consider the tactics used by the Rabshakeh. I want us to study his psychological warfare that he uses here and see behind it the spiritual warfare that's also going on. In verse 6, the Rabshakeh shows some knowledge of the talks that were happening with Egypt. And we've read about this many times already in the book of Isaiah. He compares trusting in Egypt to leaning on a reed. In other words, it's something that If you were to lean on it, it would break, but since it's sturdy enough, at least certain kinds were, it would actually pierce your hand through when it broke. It would cause you harm if you tried to depend on it. And what's interesting here is that the Rabshakeh at this point is actually conveying the same message that Isaiah has already taught. Egypt will not be able to deliver them. The Rabshakeh is saying that, and Isaiah is saying that. So here we see a strategy that Satan often uses. He takes something that is true, but he twists it. It is true that Egypt could not deliver them, but Satan wants them to take that further and think that no one can deliver them. And he uses the truth about Egypt to make that lie seem believable. Verse 7 shows that the Rabshakeh was aware of the religious reforms that Hezekiah had made at the beginning of his reign. We know from the book of Kings and Chronicles that these changes were actually good things and that they were in perfect keeping with God's will. But the Rabshakeh uses the reforms against Hezekiah. It's so interesting. Listen again to verse 7. Look at it. I want you to see this because it seems somewhat confusing on the surface. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? Okay, so here again we see Satan's tactics. He takes Hezekiah's obedience and he makes it sound as though it was a bad decision. Satan is a master of making good look like evil and evil as good. Satan is always spreading moral confusion. McKay's comments are very helpful in understanding why the Rabshakeh said these words. So listen to this quote. To heathen thinking, the destruction of the altars was as big a blunder as trusting in Egypt. The more ritual by which a god was approached, the more likely it was that he would be swayed to assist the petitioner. Again, heathen thinking. It was the quantity of worship and the offerings that mattered. Quite possibly, many of the people of Judah subscribed to the thought patterns prevalent among their neighbors and also considered that the removal of the local altars throughout the land had weakened its divine protection. The Rabshakeh was undoubtedly aware that his words would foment or provoke internal questioning and possible dissent. In other words, here's what's happening. The Rabshakeh highlights a decision made by Hezekiah about the destruction of the high places, an unpopular decision among the people, but right in the sight of God, and he uses that decision to try to cause the people to doubt their leadership. Satan wants us to be a confused and divided people. Verse 8, then, is a taunt against Judah. The Rabshakeh here is probably saying two things at the same time. He's saying, listen, guys, he says, let's make a bet. I'll give you 2,000 horses. And then he's insulting them because he's saying, even if I were to give you 2,000, you wouldn't have enough people who even knew what to do with them. He's insulting them. He's making them try to feel small. And then, on top of that, the other thing that he's saying is, if I gave you 2,000 horses, it's nothing to us. We have so many, it won't even hurt our army. And so what he's saying to them basically is this: Assyria has the military skill and resources to defeat Judah, so you might as well just give up and surrender now. You don't have what it takes. Again, this is a satanic strategy. He often uses mockery to shame us. He tries to make us feel foolish and weak so that we will instead choose to be wise and powerful by worldly standards. Satan often brings people into our life who will make fun of us and insult us for our faith and obedience. And his plan is to get us to abandon both so that we'll no longer be embarrassed. If we will resist Satan's attack, we must be willing to be counted as fools for Christ's sake. You need to take courage and not be concerned about what the world thinks about you. You need to be prepared to face mockery and insults and be counted a fool for Christ's sake. In verse 10, the Rabshakeh states that Assyria is being used by God to destroy the land of Judah. And again, there is a piece of truth in what he's saying here. Isaiah said back in chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, that Assyria was the rod of God's anger and that God was using Assyria to punish other nations. The problem here, the problem in this particular instance, what we're reading right now, is the application, or better, the misapplication of that particular truth. God was not intending to use Assyria to destroy Jerusalem at this time. In fact, God had a totally different intention. Barry Webb put it this way. He said, "This speech is a classic study in the satanic art of sowing doubt and unbelief through subtly twisting the truth. This speech is so persuasive precisely because it contains so much that is true, but its basic premise is false, namely that the Lord has forsaken Judah and therefore that trust in him is futile. It is always Satan's way to make us think that God has abandoned us and to use logic woven from half-truths to convince us of it. The truth is that the Lord had brought Judah to the end of her own resources so that she might learn again what it meant to trust him utterly. But he had not abandoned and would not abandon her." Satan wants us to believe that God is against us. Satan wants us to think that God is our enemy and that he means to do us harm. To fight this lie, we must remember the gospel. We must remember that God loves us and that he sent his son to die and rise again for us. God's desire is to save us and to bring us to himself. We must remember Paul's words in Romans 8:31. If you're a person who struggles with assurance of salvation, or if you're a person who wonders frequently if God is pleased with you, I want to remind you of the words of Romans 8:31. I want you to memorize them and I want you to repeat them to yourself because they're true. If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? It's a rhetorical question, but I want to give the answer anyways. No one can be against us. If God is for us, then we're good. Let's pick up at verse 11. Isaiah 36:11-12. "Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, 'Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah within the hearing of the people who are on the wall.' But the Rabshakeh said, 'Has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine?'" All right. It seems that the men were asking the Rabshakeh to keep protocol and to maintain privacy in delivering this message to the king. Aramaic was the language of international diplomacy at this point in world history. It was not spoken among the people of Israel at this time, but it would soon become their normal language after the return from exile. The Rabshakeh, on his part, didn't care about political etiquette a bit. Instead, what he wanted to do is he wanted to put fear into the hearts of the people by telling them what would happen as they engaged in siege warfare and locked them up in their own city. Again, this is a satanic strategy. Satan wants to put fear into our hearts so that we'll be persuaded to compromise. And he'll use threats of violence and pain and even death to try to get us to turn away from Christ. And not just threats, the actual use of violence and martyrdom. We need to follow the example set by Daniel's friends when they were threatened with death for not bowing down to the image that the king had made. Listen to Daniel 3:16-18. "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up.'" I love that because they're saying they're trusting that God's going to save them, but even if he doesn't, they're not going to compromise. All right, let's pick up now at verse 13, and I'm going to read through now to the end of the chapter. And as we read this section, I want you to look for another word that is repeated here, and this time you're going to be looking for the word deliver. Isaiah 36, 13 through 22. Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, 'The Lord will surely deliver us.' This city will not be given into the hands of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine and each one of his own fig tree. And each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.'" "Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath or Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" But they were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's command was, "Do not answer him." Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. All right, in the speech of the Rabshakeh, we see even more of Satan's strategies. First and foremost, in this passage, he wants the people to believe that they have no one to deliver them. He does not want the people to recognize Yahweh as their Savior. In fact, he frames that whole idea that Yahweh could save as misleading and deceptive. And here's how he does that. He makes Yahweh out to be like all of the gods of all of the other nations that Assyria was able to defeat. 2 Chronicles 32, 19 puts it this way. You can actually read the same account in 2 Chronicles 32. And they spoke of the God of Jerusalem as they spoke of the gods of the people of the earth, which are the work of men's hands. And so the logic of the Rabshakeh is actually simple enough. And it works like this. Since Yahweh is like all the other gods, he won't be able to save you just as the other gods were unable to save them. Thankfully, Yahweh is not like the other gods, and he's going to prove it big time. To this day, the devil continues this same strategy. He continues to spread the lie that there is nothing unique about Christianity. In our culture, it's a commonly accepted doctrine of demons that all religions are the same. And Satan even now continues to frame our claims about faith in Christ as the one and only way to be saved as misleading and deceptive. But we must continue to proclaim the truth. All right, now, I told you earlier that I wanted to revisit the idea that one of the things happening in this chapter is that Satan is attempting to stop the plan of redemption from moving forward. I'd like to revisit that idea now. In this section, the Rabshakeh calls on the people to reject both their human and divine sovereigns. He tells them not to trust in Hezekiah and not to trust in Yahweh. And he also offers an alternative course of action. He tells them to surrender, and they will be rewarded with a new promised land. According to the promise of the king of Assyria, in verses 16 and 17, they will each have their own vine, fig tree, and water supply. And when the king comes, he'll take them away to a land that is like the promised land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. And here's what he's basically telling them. He's saying, I can give you everything that your God is promising you, I can give you all that and more. And here's the bonus he's saying to it all. You don't have to worship Yahweh anymore. You can have everything, and you don't have to worship God anymore. The king of Assyria, what he's doing here is he's setting himself up as their savior. All the people have to do is reject the line of David and forsake Yahweh, and they can have it all. The king of Assyria would disperse them among the nations, where they'll be assimilated with the rest of the Assyrian Empire, where they can also then enjoy its wealth and prosperity, or so he promised. The Jews would lose their national identity, and the Davidic monarchy would be destroyed, but they would live comfortably under their new king and in a new land. Now, if they accepted these terms, it would, in effect, cause the plan of redemption to fail. The Messiah has to come from the people of Judah and be in the line of David. And Satan was attempting to make it so that there was no Judah or kingly line. And in this way, he would prevent the arrival of the one who would come to crush his head. So, what will God do to keep the plan of redemption on track? Well, we'll study that, Lord willing, next week in chapter 37. For now, I'll close with these thoughts from Andrew Davis. He said, ever since the Garden of Eden, Satan has sought to trap us by his words. In his approach to Eve, Genesis 3, 1 through 5, he used three timeless strategies of speech. One, questioning God's word. Did God really say? Number two, contradicting God's word. No, you will not die. And number three, employing partial truths to tell a bigger lie. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Satan still does the same three things every day, causing people to doubt God's word, contradicting things taught in God's word, and crafting religious systems that incorporate some truths in an overall system that is false, like Islam's teaching on monotheism. Beyond this, Satan loves to promise us a delightful life if we will just come out of our fortress of holiness and surrender to him. He seeks to undermine our will to fight by getting us to forsake holy resolutions. We must learn to resist him firm in the faith. Amen.